Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 14. And you'll want to find kind of halfway through the chapter, verse 24 is where we are picking up this evening. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 236. 1 Samuel, chapter 14. Last week, just to catch us up to speed or remind us of what was going on, last week we looked at the first part of this day of battle. It began with Jonathan and his armor bearer. And you remember what they did is they kind of hand and foot crawled up this supposedly insurmountable cliff to where the Philistines were camped at the top. And they basically sneak attacked them, you know, kind of jump over the wall or whatever. And between the two of them, they eventually take out 20 guys. And that leads to a panic in the Philistine army. They just don't know what's going on. All of a sudden, there's men dead everywhere. The panic, we're told, actually leads them to begin to turn their swords upon one another. Meanwhile, Jonathan's dad, Solomon, King Saul, is back over here, and they catch wind of what's going on. There's a ruckus amongst the Philistines, and so Saul begins to get his men together and to pursue the fleeing Philistines. And that's really where today's story picks up. The Israelites are in pursuit of the Philistines, although technically there is something of a flashback because they reference something that would have come before that, and that's when Saul issues a command to his army before they chase down the Philistines. So let's go ahead and look at the rest of the story. 1 Samuel 14, I'm beginning in verse 24, and then I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. It's a little bit lengthy, so bear with me. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them there." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he, God, did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." The people said to Saul, "Do whatever seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me, and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." And so the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the first was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Let's pray. Lord, would you lead and direct and guide us as we look at your word this evening? Show us what an Old Testament historical story has to say to us about the truths of Christian life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw here at the end, the chapter ends with something of a summary of Saul's life. It's actually a good indication to us that we're closing out section 2 of 1 Samuel, because there, you could divide 1 Samuel and even 2 Samuel into sections, and each of those sections ends with one of these summary statements about a person. Section number 1 focused on Samuel. Here, section number 2, the focus was on Saul. The next section is obviously going to focus on David. But here's this summary of everything that Saul ever did, and you'll notice that most of what we see there in verses 47 through 52 is pretty much a positive portrayal of Saul. It recounts his battles, it recounts his followers or his family, and it recounts his followers. It says there that in his battles, he had victories on every side, and you can see them there over the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites, Zobah, Amalekites, just all these victories and battles. In his family, it lists for us his wife, his sons, his daughters. It even mentions his uncle Abner that was the commander of his army. And then we learn a little something about his followers there in the second half of verse 52. He collected a band of strong and valiant men who fought alongside him. In other words, he did well in life with his work, with his family, and with his friends. You know, it reads like the stuff of a eulogy that's spoken at a funeral about the person who has passed away, or it might read a little bit like an obituary in a newspaper, and you know the deal. You've seen the obituaries before, where it basically says, well, he was a good man, he was a loving husband and father, he worked faithfully in his place of employment, and he was respected by those who knew him. It's a very common way of just kind of saying the good things about someone's life. It's a seemingly positive portrayal. And we see in here, kind of all wrapped together, all of his earthly achievements, all the good things that he did on earth. But let me ask, is that all there is? Is that all there is? When all that the obituary includes is a man's earthly achievements and the names of those who were related to him or the battles that he fought, is that all there is? Does the sum and substance of a man's life consist of the things that he did and the people that he knew? Or as a pastor speaking to my congregation, I want to ask this: what does God require of your life? What does God require of your life? What does God require of you? Is it just to collect stuff and to collect Facebook friends and to collect awards and accolades? Is that what God wants from you? What does God require of you? And maybe Micah 6:8 comes to mind, where it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." And what does the Lord require of you? It asks. And then it answers its question. It says, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's what the Lord requires of you. Or if I could even reduce that even further, what does God require of you? If I could put it in one statement, what does God require of you? He requires faithfulness. He requires faithfulness to Him. That is what you will be measured for on that final day. When you stand before God, He won't be looking at your battles. He won't be looking at your family connections. He won't be looking at your friends and your followers. On that last day, His warmest commendation will be for those who were faithful. Faithful to Him. Faithful to the tasks that He gave them to perform, faithful to the things that He called them to do. Were you faithful? Just this morning, we were looking at the servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. That faithfulness involves leaning and listening and living. It involves leaning on God, being dependent on Him alone. It involves listening to God, hearing what He has to say, particularly in His Word, and it involves living for God, obeying His instructions to you. It's leaning and listening and living and doing that faithfully. Now, Saul. Saul, here in chapter 14, at least other than those last few verses, is a man who does not exhibit faithfulness. In fact, if I had to use a word for Saul, I might use the word fool. Saul is a fool. The word fool, you'll remember, is characterized as one who, remember Psalm 14 or Psalm 53, it's one who says in his heart, there is no God. You know, on the outside, he might say, sure, there's a God. I believe in God. Yeah, there's a God. But on his inside, he thinks and he acts and he lives as though there is no God. That's the fool. And Saul is a fool. This evening, I'd like for us to spend some time thinking about Saul's godless folly, because what we'll see here is that verses 24 through 46 reveal that the obituary in verses 47 through 52 it's doing what all obituaries do. It's sugarcoating the story of Saul's life. Sure, by earthly standards, Saul might have done well. He had a nice family. He had a nice kingdom. He had success on the job. But by God's standards, he failed. He wasn't faithful. He was a fool. And so this evening, four characteristics of Saul's godless folly. Four characteristics of Saul's godless folly. First, we see here, his reckless authoritarianism. His reckless authoritarianism. Try to spell that one if you're taking notes. Authoritarianism occurs when a leader demands strict and unyielding adherence to his ways. Everybody must follow my ways. Everyone must do what I want them to do. Now notice, authoritarianism is different than authority. Authority says, I've been given power and I want to use it well, for sure. Okay, there's nothing wrong with authority. Authoritarianism says, I want more power because I want my ways. And I'm going to demand that you give to me the things that I demand of you. And we see here that Saul, as a king, has really resorted to reckless authoritarianism. He has begun to require not just those things that God would require of his people. He requires more than what God requires. I might say it this way. Saul is giving extra biblical commands to those who are around him. He's requiring from his subjects things that God would never require of his subjects. And I have in mind specifically this oath that's referred to at the beginning of our section. This ban to his troops on eating any food that day. And you see it there in verse 24. Second half of it, he says, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening. So that would be the entirety of the day. The day ends at sundown. So when it hits evening, it's over. But until then, no eating food until I am avenged on my enemies. And so it tells us none of the people had tasted food. And so the Israelite army, I mean, think about what's going on. They are about to chase after these fleeing Philistines. And what does Saul tell them before they begin the pursuit? He says, hey, guys, just so you know, no eating any food at any time of the day for any reason. And if not, may curses fall upon your head. Do you swear? They all say, we swear. And then they're off to fight. Now, why does he issue this command? Why does he tell these troops who are about to go off to fight that they cannot eat today? What's his motivation for this? Well, I can think of two things. First, he might think that if the army is given permission to loot and to plunder the enemy's possessions along the way, that might perhaps distract them from what he wants them to do, which is pursuing the enemy. And so he's thinking, okay, I don't want them to give up the job they're supposed to have, and so I'm just going to tell them not to eat anything so that they won't be distracted by plunder along the way. And so he bans eating of food, which is, of course, ridiculous. There are better ways to go about this. What he's trying to do is he's trying to gain time so that his men don't get distracted and they catch up with the enemy and keep pursuing the enemy. But in his attempts to gain time, he's sacrificing the men's strength. Sure, they've gained time, but they've lost the strength to pursue the army the way they would want to pursue the army. And he could have simply said something like, men, you may not feast, you may not have celebrations until the day is over. Something along those lines. But he says, no eating at all. Now, I do think there's a second reason that Saul issues this command. I think it's this. I think he's trying to be more religious in this command, and so somehow to force the hand of God. You know, Saul has been around long enough. He's seen enough to know that the battle's going to go better if God is on his side. And so in order to get God on his side, he engages in what really is an army-wide campaign of self-denial. If we just deny ourselves, God will see how serious we are, and then he'll reward us by helping us in battle. People think this way, don't they? I can earn God's favor if I just deny myself this or deny myself that. God will be happier with me, and then he'll bless me. That's the idea here. Just send, $2,000 into me, deny yourself, and God will bless you. That might be something of what's going on here. And so to win the favor of God, Saul proclaims this ban on eating. He's using religion to get the things that he wants. And please understand this. Authoritarians will often use religion as a guise to get the things that their authoritarianism desires. Authoritarians are great at using religion to get what they want. The authoritarian husband will treat his wife like dirt in the name of biblical male headship. Hey, that's what the Bible says. I'm the head of the family. And he's using religion to be authoritarian. Or the authoritarian father will place unreasonable demands on his children, and he will do it in the name of biblical hierarchy, biblical parenting, biblical fatherhood. He's using religion to be an authoritarian. Or the authoritarian pastor will dictate to his congregation extra biblical commands. Hey guys, you may not do this, you may not go there, you may not do that. Such and such is worldly, I don't want to see you doing it. Such and such is evil, you may not do it. And he will make up arbitrary rules, and he'll do it all in the name of biblical morality. He's using religion to get what he wants. And that's Saul. This here is reckless authoritarianism. Now, Jonathan, his son, he sees it. He sees better than his father sees. You remember the story here. Jonathan, he wasn't around when Saul gave that command. I mean, he was off killing 20 guys with his armor bearer. So he wasn't there when the command was given. And he doesn't know that Saul gave this command. And he's with these men, and they're now passing through the forest. And they find themselves surrounded by beehives. I imagine the picture is that these beehives are hanging from the trees, but these beehives are so packed with honey, the honey is described as dropping. It's just like oozing off of these things, and that's why it's described as being on the ground. Or maybe the bees have also built their nests in the ground. But whatever's going on, there is just honey everywhere. You can imagine being these men, chasing the enemy, and then suddenly all this honey. And the men are aware of the ban, and so they're doing their best to resist the honey. I imagine some of it even feel it drop onto their arms, and they want to lick it off, but they can't because there's a ban on eating the honey. But Jonathan's unaware of the ban, and so he reaches out, gets some on the end of his staff, and he puts it to his mouth, he eats it, and we're told that his eyes brighten. Interesting statement. His eyes brighten. And probably part of that is because at this point, the man would be hypoglycemic from lack of food. You know, that's where your blood sugar goes low, and what you really need is sugar to get back into your system. And so his eyes brighten. And the men say to him when they see this, "Hey, Jonathan, don't you know? Don't you know? Your dad said, no one, cursed are you if no one can eat today." And notice Jonathan's response in verse 29. Jonathan says, "My father has troubled the land." Now that is the same statement that was made about Achan. Do you remember Achan? Achan's sin. Book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7, the Israelites were commanded that in this particular battle, they're taking over the promised land. They were not to take any of the plunder, but Achan reserved some of the plunder for himself, and he hid it. And then the Israelites went on to fight another battle at Ai, and they lost it. And long and short of it is they narrowed down the army to the man who was responsible. Who's the man with the guilt? And they say, when they find out it's Achan, they say, "Oh, Achan, you troubler of Israel. You are a troubler of the land." And that's the same sort of statement that Jonathan uses here. He's saying Saul's sin has brought trouble on the land. He says, verse 30, "How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." You see, Jonathan sees Saul's ban as reckless authoritarianism. He doesn't go, "Oh, that's a really wise move of my father as king." He says, no, reckless authoritarianism. And you see the problems that this creates. It just kind of unravels from here. Notice how often we're told that the troops are weary and faint. The end of verse 28, it says, "And the people were faint." Verse 31, it says in the second half of that verse, "And the people were very faint." You know, there's something going on here that we don't really see because we don't know, you know, Middle Eastern geography. But when it talks about chasing the Philistines, verse 31, chasing the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, that is a distance of 20 miles. 20 miles, and it's 20 miles in hilly terrain. I mean, these guys are exhausted chasing enemies for 20 miles. And so of course, it's no wonder that they are faint. In fact, the story opens, let's go back a little bit here. In verse 24, it opens with a reference to the Israelites being hard-pressed. And I don't think when it says that the Israelites are hard-pressed, I don't think this is a reference to the fighting with the Philistines. For the most part, it looks like the Philistines are running and the Israelites are chasing, okay? I don't think that's what the hard-pressed has to do with. I think this is a reference to the weakness of the Israelites from having to go without food. In fact, the word "so" that you see there in the middle of the verse is probably better translated "because," and you end up with this: the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day because Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, "You cannot eat." They were hard-pressed because of what Saul had done, which means you end up with this fascinating contrast with the verse that came before it. Do you see the parallelism there? Verse 23, referring to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and the things that they did. It says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." Verse 24, "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day." It's as if we're seeing that the Lord saved Israel after the faithful actions of Jonathan, but the Israelites were hard-pressed after the faithless and godless folly of Saul. Saul's actions create problems. The men are weak and weary and tired, but we're not done the story yet. It creates problems that are even worse than that, because in verse 32 we discover that it actually leads Saul's army to disobey the very law of God. You know, up until this point, The disobedience would have been to Saul alone. When Jonathan eats the honey, if he had known about it, it would have been disobedience to Saul alone. But in verse 32, we find these men disobeying the very law of God. So in verse 32, we presume that at this point the sun has set, the day is over, and that means that the ban on eating is finished. I kind of imagine these guys watching that golden globe of the sun slipping below the horizon, and they're on it. They are ready to eat. And so these men who are absolutely starved from chasing the Philistines all day, they fall to eating with abandon. They slaughter animals. And as soon as they can, they try to get that meat into their mouths because they're so weak from going without food. The problem is that the Old Testament law forbade the eating of meat with the blood still in it. It's the Old Testament purity laws. You cannot do this. Blood was something that was to be used for atonement, and therefore it had to be shed. It had to be poured out. You had to see the blood poured on the ground. And so what they would do when they slaughter an animal is that they would either kind of hang the animal from a tree or a wire, or they would somehow elevate the animal so that the blood would drain out of the animal before they continued to eat it. But these men here are so hungry that they ignore that stipulation and they fall to eating as soon as they can, breaking Old Testament law. And it's all because of Saul's reckless authoritarianism. Well, following this, that leads us into our second characteristic of Saul's godless folly. And so secondly, we see this, his sham of religiosity. His sham, a sham is something that's false, it's a pretense, it's not real. His sham of religiosity. Now, perhaps we've seen it already in his attempts to appease God by forcing self-denial on his troops, but here we see it even more marked. Notice how holy and righteous he sounds in verse 33, almost a little bit too holy and righteous. It says, they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, oh, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone here to me. And so now we see Saul suddenly on this campaign for righteousness. He even has them roll out a stone so that the men can slaughter the animals properly, you know, kind of allowing the blood to drain to the ground. And he urges them, verse 34, to not sin against the Lord by eating the blood. And then we're told this cryptic statement in verse 35 where it says, and Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord, and there's two problems there. One, we ask, why is this the first altar this man has ever built? And then secondly, we wonder, is this guy really as religious as he seems? I mean, in verse 36, as Saul is making plans to continue the attack against the Philistines, it's going to actually be the priest who reminds him that he should first inquire of the Lord. Saul didn't think of it to inquire of the Lord. And so we have trouble believing that this is a man who loves God. This is a man who wants to be faithful to God, that this is a man who is leaning on and listening for and living for his God. Instead, he's more like a fool. He's more like a man who has said in his heart, there is no God. And all this show of religiosity, it seems to be just a sham. Thirdly, we see his exasperating inconsistency. I'm giving you lots of big words tonight. His exasperating inconsistency. Real quick on this one, but notice in verse 36, then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. Now, just catch what's going on there. Saul, who within the last 24 hours or less has said no man should eat, no man should plunder. Now he wants his army to press on in the middle of the night and plunder as many Philistines as they possibly can. Remember this army that was just moments ago faint and weary and tired? Now he's saying, let's press on and fight some Philistines. Now does that seem exasperating to you? I think you'd think, well, hold on. Why not just let us plunder and eat in the first place? Why is this all of a sudden the thing that we're doing? You see, inconsistency can be so exasperating. And that can be true for you as a parent on your children, as a boss on your employees. Those who are under your authority actually prefer that you be consistent inconsistency can drive you nuts. Maybe some of you know that from your own boss. You can see how Saul is distancing himself from those around him because his army's response in verse 36, it's not a very wholehearted response. It's kind of like a blah response. He says, hey, let's go chase after the Philistines. And they respond by saying, well, okay, you know, do whatever seems good to you. That's fine, whatever you want, whatever. They'll say the same exact thing in verse 40, same exact words. He says, well, let's do this thing where we figure out where the sin is. You guys go over there, I and Jonathan on the other side. And notice their response, yeah, whatever, do what seems good to you if you think that's best. I mean, how different that is from Jonathan's armor bearer. Remember last week? Jonathan's armor bearer, you know, Jonathan says, here's the plan, here's what we're going to do. And that man says, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish, for I am with you heart and soul. There's no heart and soul in the army here. They're not with Saul, heart and soul. Hey, whatever you think's best, go for it, man. I guess we have to. You're in charge. And so you see, there's this principle at work here. Faithful living inspires followers. It was something we talked about last week. Faithful living inspires followers. Autocratic, dictatorial, inconsistent, foolish living, that inspires exasperation. And that inspires even a cold disconcern, whatever. Like, whatever you want to do, that's fine, go for it. Well, finally, we see in Saul's godless folly, his blind self-righteousness. His blind self-righteousness. Saul is presented as a man who believes that he himself is blameless and righteous. I'm one of the good guys. And so if there's sin anywhere, God's not talking to us, there must be sin in the camp. If sin is anywhere, it must be out there. He thinks it must be outside of himself, and he's blind to what everyone else around him can see. He's blind to his own sinfulness, his own culpability, his own guilt. So he's got this plan of pressing the attack against the Philistines by night. His priest, it's probably Ahijah, says to him, hey, let's draw near to God first. First we should inquire of God. And Saul, probably wanting to maintain his semblance of religiosity, said, oh yeah, right, of course, let's do that. Yep, that's a good idea. You know, call everybody around, let's inquire of God. And so he does, and he asks God, God, should we go down to the Philistines? Will you give us victory? And then we get these very sad words at the end of verse 37 where it says, but God did not answer him that day. There's no response. And Saul goes, ah, I know why God isn't speaking to us. Yeah, I know what's going on. There's sin in the camp. Someone has made the God angry, he says. And so they break out the Urim and the Thummim to cast lots to determine who is the person that's at fault. Now, this Urim and Thummim, just a little aside here, we're not actually sure exactly what the Urim and the Thummim are. They're mentioned a number of places in Scripture. It seems that they were kept with the priestly garments and that the priests were in charge of them and that they were used to inquire of the Lord. Now, most would say that probably what we have is two different stones, perhaps even precious stones. And one was considered Urim, one was considered Thummim, probably even different colors to differentiate the two. And probably what would happen is, depending on how these things rolled, that would be an indication, or that would be kind of providing the answer to the question that they've asked. Now, we don't know any more details than that. Now, please understand, the Urim and the Thummim only work if God is involved in the scenario. Only work if God is part of the picture. Otherwise, what you've basically got is pure chance, pure roll of the die. And think of what we know at this point in the story. We know that the word of the Lord has departed from Saul. Remember, Samuel has left. Samuel is no longer with him. And so really what that means is that this is an exercise in futility. They're not hearing from God. They're really just playing their own superstitious little games. Now, of course, every roll of the die is from the Lord. Okay, but just because the roll of the die falls a certain way does not mean that that's necessarily a message from God. Okay, and so what's going on here where Saul's rolling the die is not necessarily a message from God. It could just be kind of how the lots fell. Well, you remember how things turn out. First, Saul and Jonathan are taken, and that perhaps was something of a surprise for the self-righteous Saul, who perhaps expected that the die would go the other way and would take the whole of the army. But, you know, what can you do at this point? And so Saul has the whatever it is, the rolling of the Urim and the Thummim again, and Jonathan is taken. And Saul turns to him and he says, "Jonathan, what have you done?" And Jonathan, a little bit shocked, he looks around and he says, "I ate honey." I mean, that's kind of what I imagine going on here. Is it? I don't know. Could it? The only thing I can think of is the honey thing. Is it the thing with the honey? In fact, his next statement, it says, in my translation, it says, "Here I am, I will die." I mean, it just sounds like he's the hero and he's just going to sacrifice himself. And maybe that's what's going on, but we can't tell in the original Hebrew whether that's a statement or a question. And I almost want to say that what he asks is a question. He says, "Here I am, and will I die? Really? I'm gonna die over this? Over the thing with the honey?" And one of the reasons I think it's a question is because of how Saul actually answers him, where Saul says, "God, do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die." Do you hear that? You know, he's almost like answering the question. Yes, of course you shall surely die for this. Now, this is outrageous. This is outrageous that we're even in this position. The man who is the savior of Israel, I mean, he's the man of the hour. He's the man of the day. He's the big hero of today's events. In fact, three times in this chapter, Jonathan is described as the one who's doing the saving. The word "save" is attributed to Jonathan. It's not attributed to Saul at all. Nothing of that sort. He is the one doing the saving. The man who is the savior of Israel is about to be destroyed. That's ridiculous. That's crazy. And the people, they see it. The man who's the savior is about to be destroyed. And so for once, they actually stand up against Saul. They kind of issue a counter oath. They say to Saul, "Listen, you said, 'May God curse me if Jonathan doesn't die.' Well, we say to you, 'As the Lord lives, Jonathan will not die.' It's your oath against our oath. What's it going to be?" And Saul, you'll notice, backs down. Maybe he realizes he's in a weak position, but he backs down, which interestingly, if you think about the curse, the oath that Saul took, means that the curse of his oath will fall on his own head. Well, the people saw it. The people saw what was going on. Saul, however, he was blind. He was blind. He couldn't see the innocence of Jonathan, who I think we could say is innocent. I mean, he's a man who disobeyed a ridiculous command he'd never even known about. He didn't see the innocence of Jonathan, and he couldn't see the guilt in his own heart. He couldn't see that he had become a godless fool. Well, what are the results of living as a godless fool? Well, you notice for one thing that the godless fool becomes alienated. The godless fool becomes alienated. Saul is alienated from all of those around him. He's alienated from his own son, Jonathan. He's alienated from his priest and from his people. And that's what happens when we live as fools. We push away those who should be closest to us. It's usually because we're using them. We're walking all over them to get the things that I want. We alienate them. And he's alienated from God. In fact, when he most needs God to speak to him, all he gets is silence. Another result of living as a godless fool is this: even his best accomplishments become tarnished. Even his best accomplishments become tarnished. If you look closely at this text, you actually realize that Saul should have been able to defeat the Philistines entirely this day. That should have been what happened. This should have been the end of the Philistines forever. In fact, look at verse 30. In verse 30, second half, so Jonathan's talking about how Saul should have let the people eat, and he says, second half, "For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." It could have been great. It could have been a great, great conquering of the Philistines, but that has not happened. Verse 46, we're told that Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines, they went home to their own place. Safe, fine, healthy. Or verse 52, kind of closing out this section on Saul, it says, "There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul." all the days of Saul. He had to continue to fight the Philistines. And so what we see here is that as much as we might want to polish our accomplishments and make them look shiny and squeaky clean, they will never be what they ought to be if they were not done for God. What does God want from us? What is it that God requires from us? He requires faithfulness. Faithfulness. He wants you to faithfully lean on Him, to trust Him as you go out to fight your battles. He wants you to faithfully listen to Him. To be, for you, that means being daily in His Word, inquiring of Him, having an open ear to the things that He wants to tell you. And He wants you to faithfully live for Him. Obey His commandments. Walk in His ways. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. You know how tragic it is when someone gives up these things to follow the impulses of his own heart, to live as an authoritarian ruler who puts on a pretense of religiosity, but who's actually exasperating others with his blind self-righteousness. So sad when that happens. What are you achieving in life? What is it that's going to be written on your obituary? Will it be all about your battles, your achievements? Will it be all about your family? Will it be all about your followers? Or will it point to what God requires of you, which is faithfulness? Is that what they'll say about you? He was faithful. She was faithful in the things that God called her to do. You know, Saul should have confessed his sins. That's what he should have done. He should have realized, even without casting lots, he shouldn't have had to do that to figure this out. He should have realized that the guilt was on his own shoulders. And so what he should have then done is he should have repented of it. You know, that's what David did. He was a king. He was a king who was found out to be in the wrong, and he repented of it. You know, it's what made the difference between Judas in his betrayal of Christ and Peter in his denial of Christ. One man repented of it. The other man did not. Peter repented. If you're living like a Saul, it's not too late to repent of your sin and to turn to God. God is faithful, even when we're not, and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can repent of living for self, of living for our own self-glory, and we can turn to Him. And really, if you're a Christian, and if God could be the one who writes your obituary, you as a Christian would have an incredible obituary, an incredible eulogy written of you. Because what it's not really going to talk about is what you did and your accomplishments and your relationships. Written across that obituary is going to be, stamped across the top, is going to be the perfect record of Jesus Christ. That's what's given to you. That's what God sees in you because of what Christ has given to you. What a wonderful, wonderful obituary. Let's close in prayer. Lord, would you make us faithful? We pray that we would not be those who are godless fools, who live in our hearts as though there is no God. But instead, Lord, we want to be faithful to the things that you've called us to do. We want to be those who are faithful to you. Would you work that in us? Would you work that in this church? We pray that we would be a church that is known for our faithfulness to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.